Let's get started with Proverbs today. We're in this first big section, chapter 1 through 9, where the father is really exhorting his children. It's not just one son, but it's really to a family of children. But he's speaking as if to one son, because that's easy to understand. Today we're going to be dealing with a subject of dealing with neighbors. This is honor and dishonor, are both included here. This is honor and dishonor and dealing with people. It really begs the question, who is a neighbor? Who do we help and who do we avoid? And so we're looking at 21 through 35 today, in this rather long section of chapter 3. We want to remember that wisdom guards those who seek it. And we look at 2:8. To whom the Lord has given wisdom, it picks up in verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Guards those who seek it. But when we come to chapter 3 and we come to verse 21, we find that in 21 it says that those who seek it guard it, because we realize that wisdom is life. And it says in verse 21, as he starts off, my son, let them not depart from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. And in that verse, he says in verse, goes on in verse 22, so they will be a life to your soul and an adornment to your neck. And this isn't talking about physical clothing. This is the idea that the wisdom that the God has given you that guards your life, you must seek also to guard it, because you realize that wisdom is your life, and that will be expressed in your behavior, in your speech, in your actions. It will be a beautiful part of your life. It will be life to your soul, to your very inner being. This is a mutual relationship between the person and God. And this relationship then extends into those who you are around. He wants others to see that wisdom flowing from you. So it's a mutual protection. God guarding me, me guarding wisdom, and show that in my life as people follow. So we look at the whole section here. We look at 3:21 through 26. You see a real balance, and I want to show this to you. You read through this, my child, hold on to your wisdom and insight. And when it says in 3:21, it says there literally, my son, let them not depart from your sight. The them is the wisdom and insight that you come away with from the Word of God. Never let them get away from you. This wisdom and insight will provide you with life. And that the idea here is a pleasant and happy life. You can go safely on your way and never even stumble. Now, this is one of those proverbs that in Proverbs is not a guarantee. It says in my New American Standard, then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. The idea is there, you will not fall into sin. Now, in the book of Proverbs, that's not guaranteed, but in the book of Galatians, Paul takes this same idea and it says, if you walk by the Spirit, he makes this a condition that is a promise. If you walk by the Spirit, then you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And that is a stumbling. If you carry out the desires of the flesh, you're stumbling off the way of wisdom. You can go safely on your way and never even stumble. You will not be afraid when you go to bed, and you'll sleep soundly through the night. Now, this word afraid here in 24 is not the same word that is used for fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is realizing God's awesomeness and his power. This isn't that kind of fear. This is the Hebrew word for dread. You're dreading your life, the circumstances of your life, and you don't know how to change them. You're dreading what you're facing, but you're trying to manipulate it yourself. And so you have no peace. So the opposite would be, you will be afraid when you go to bed, and your sleep will not be sound. You'll be fretful all night. Bring that back. You will not be afraid. You will have no dread. You will sleep like a baby. That'd be another way to say this. You'll not have to worry about sudden disasters such as come upon the wicked like a storm. 325 New American Standard says, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. This can be stated two different ways, because there's a nuance here in the Hebrew that you really can't translate one way. And so another way to translate this is, it also could be, you won't be afraid of the ruin by the wicked when it comes, because it is the wicked that can create the storm and the onslaught which overtakes you. So you can take it either way. The point is when you are being guarded by God with wisdom, and you're careful to guard and keep wisdom in your life, You won't have to worry about sudden disasters. You will be able to face them because of wisdom. You will have built on a firm foundation. Jesus took this very concept in this proverb and used it as an illustration at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There are two men. One's wise, one's foolish. One builds on sand, one builds on rock. The rock is a metaphor for wisdom. And when the storm comes, the wise man will be able to withstand it and will not lose his equilibrium, will not lose his life. Proverbs 3:26 is the balance to 3:23. The Lord will keep you safe. Be your confidence. He will not let you fall into a trap. In verse 21, guard it and you can go safely on your way. That's from our side. The balance is that because you built on the Lord, when the storm comes, He will keep you safe. He will not let you fall into a trap. The Hebrew really says the Lord will be your confidence, your kasil. Your knowing the Lord will be your confidence. It's the perfect balance here. It's our walk and the Lord's protection go together. It's not one or the other. Now the word kasil, if you remember, is the Hebrew word for what? A fool. A fool that refuses knowledge. You will be confident in walking through the storm because you know the Lord. The fool will not be confident. He doesn't know the Lord. Fool never sleeps soundly. 3:25 really has the idea. I like the idea. It's really, we're brought to ruin by the wicked, as in Habakkuk. What is Habakkuk's dilemma? Invasion by Babylonians. Everything's going to fail. God has told him in response to his question, and his question is, when are you going to do something about this wicked nation? And God says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring the Babylonians in and I'm going to destroy the nation. And Habakkuk goes, well, that's not right, because the Babylonians are more wicked than anyone. And God says, well, Habakkuk, they're not more wicked than Israel. Well, let's take Habakkuk's point of view. He's an Israeli Jew. So yes, my nation is wicked, but we're certainly better than all the other nations. God says, no, you're not. Telling him, you're worse than the other nations because you have something they never had. You had a relationship with me and you spurned it. So I'm going to bring them in and they're going to destroy the nation. Well, this terrified Habakkuk. So he had to come and find wisdom from God. Here's what he says. And there's the reaction to his fear. It's physical. But he says, what I'm going to do in the midst of that fear, I will wait quietly for the time to come when God will punish those who attack us. So they are going to come and destroy us, yes, but God also, I know, will have his day of vengeance in the end. But here's what Habakkuk expresses. Even though the fig trees have no fruit and that everything's going to fail, the whole economy will fail, I will still be joyful and glad because the Lord God is my Savior. The sovereign Lord gives me strength. My confidence will be in Him. My faith will be in Him. And the word strength translated in other places as wealth or army. I don't have to fear the army of the Babylonians. I don't have to fear their power. We may not have any wealth, because everything's going to be destroyed. Because the Lord will give me strength. He will be my wealth. He will be my army. He will make me as sure-footed as a deer. And He keeps me safe on the mountains. Hold on to wisdom and you will not stumble. The Lord will protect you so that you do not fail. Now, let's go on and talk about the neighbor. The idea of neighbor is extended here in Proverbs as being generous to others. So in 27 and 28, he says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. 3:27 and 3:28 says that loving God means loving others. Love God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole law. That if our security and protection is because we act on the wisdom that God gives us, then wisdom puts us under obligation to be generous to others. It's an obligation. Now, we don't like the word obligation. It sounds like it's something I got to do. But this is a nuanced by wisdom. And wisdom says obligation is an obligation of gratitude for what the Lord has provided to me. So when we give to others, what that usually stimulates is our greed. If I have a pile of money and I give them a piece of it, then I lose and they win. And we really don't want to lose. That's greed. And I don't want them to have anything that belongs to me. That's greed. What wisdom does is we see God has given me everything. Therefore, what I'm giving them is His. And it's not a zero-sum game. You've heard that expression, zero-sum game. There's only so much money in an economy, in a culture, in a nation. There's only so much there. And we divide up the big pie. And if we divide up the big pie and give a big chunk to this group over here, that means the rest of us don't get as much. That's zero-sum game. God's economy is not like that. Why is that? Because wisdom looks at God and says, God has what? Everything. And we can never run out. That you can't run out if you're giving in wisdom. So wisdom is an obligation of gratitude, not an obligation of compunction. I think this is the problem in many religions with tithing. Tithing becomes a ritual, not based on generosity, but based on compulsion. I must do this in order to gain God's blessing. If not, I must give because God has blessed me and I want to be the channel of His wealth. Tithing can be generosity. It can be that. But if it becomes a ritual, then it's no longer generosity. It's for me. It's not for you. Does that make sense? So in verse 27, what he's saying is you've got to do good to those who need it. Focused on the sharing of material goods. This is what the word good means here many times. It's good in a broad range. But in this context, it's sharing material goods. It's specifically the Septuagint takes this line and says, doing good to the poor. Do good to the poor. Now, when you read this in the New American Standard, again, this is Hebrew, it can be taken one of two ways. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. That's one way to translate this to those who own it. If you owe somebody something, pay the debt on time. And that's a possible interpretation. But it's not only that. When you have the nuance of the language here, it's the way of describing the needy who are the poor and the helpless. We are obligated to them, is what wisdom says. Because they deserve it? No. It's because God has put them in our way because in the economy of the Old Testament, he wrote in the book of Deuteronomy, you yourselves were poor and desperate and in need of deliverance. You were strangers in a land not yours, and I delivered you and brought you here. Now what I'm going to do, I'm going to bring strangers into your land, and you're going to find people who will fall into poverty in your land. What will your response be? Will it be like mine, or are you going to go a different way? There's two ways to go here. And so under God's rule, I think this is interesting. I got this from Hubbard. The poor and the needy have a claim on any goods that we have to spare to help meet their needs. Let that soak in a minute. You know, it's very difficult here because there's no way to talk about neighbors and dealing with people and not be talking about politics. Because what's politics mean? Politics means policies and dealing with people. What is this? This is God's policy in dealing with people. The Greek word polis, where we get our word politics, is the word for city, a place of organization, a place of business, a place of commerce. So this is God's rule, and this is what seems to be intended by the power of your hand in verse 28. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it. What seems to be intended in the power of your hand, don't turn away a needy neighbor, that's really the commentary on verse 27. That really fulfills the thought of verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. I think that's why the rabbis interpreted that as the poor, because of verse 28. That was really the comment on 27. It's 28, don't say, come back mañana. That's procrastination. That's really putting them off. That's saying, well, I'd like to help you, but I can't do it today. Come back tomorrow. They may not survive to tomorrow. And so the idea is if they're poor and needy, they need the help now, don't wait. Because postponement is a ploy. It's a dishonest ploy. And say, I'd like to help you, but I can't today. If it's not true, don't say that. If you have the ability to help and you don't want to, say, I don't want to help you. You don't deserve it. I don't like poor people. That's the more honest response. God does not give us wealth to make us rich. He gives us wealth as channels to help those that he wants to help. And why does he do that? Because we don't deserve the wealth that he gives us, do we? Well, as soon as you think that, you become greedy. And you will not help those who do not have. But you know, in Israel, it also was true that if you just decided you didn't want to work, there was a mechanism for saying, well, if you don't want to work, then you're not going to be able just to freeload. Those who had the ability couldn't just lay down and not do anything. So there was a balance in taking care of those who were needy and yet not allow the powerful to exploit the loopholes that would then let them not have to work for anything, and to be able to take the wealth that the common man had, take it by deception. This is what Jesus confronted when he came to the temple. The rich and the powerful were deceiving the entire middle class, the widows, the orphans, taking what they had and exploiting them and taking it away from them. How did they do that? At the Passover time. Why did Jesus take and throw the money changers out of the temple? Because they were cheating people, and everybody knew it. So what we find, the principle is that generosity does in fact build community. Generosity strengthens ties between people, strengthens ties between neighbors. And of course, the question is, who's a neighbor? For the Christian, everyone is a neighbor. We do not make distinctions on what the world calls race. And what are races? People of different colors. Christians are not to make those distinctions. Every one of us in this room was a stranger to the kingdom of God. What did God do? He brought us into his kingdom. Did we deserve it? No. Now that he's brought us into this kingdom, he wants to make us like him. So the next thing he says is a contrast to this. Do not gossip about your neighbor. This is the opposite of generosity. Gossip is destructive. The book of Proverbs refers to gossip as a poison. It's diabolical in its effects. It kills the character of people, not only who speak it, but who are on the receiving end of it. It destroys a person's character. Do not gossip about your neighbor or falsely accuse your neighbor. 29 and 30. Gossip and lies destroy the hood, the neighborhood. Destroy the relationships between neighbors. Look at 29. Do not devise harm against your neighbor when he lives in security beside you. He's doing nothing wrong to you. Do not contend with a man without a cause if he's done you no harm. Take him to court. Take his money when he's done nothing wrong. Falsely charge him with a lawsuit. When this happens, trust becomes suspicion. And wrongs are imagined or fabricated where none existed before. This doesn't happen only across color lines. This happens across all lines. This happens in churches. This can happen among people of the same likes and dislikes. You begin to talk about someone, and then lies become normal and acceptable. That's a very dangerous position. That's a very dangerous point. In a culture, in a nation, in a church, in a neighborhood, what happens is the culture dies. Whatever had existed before, trust, some sense of freedom, I can go to sleep at night, I don't have to worry, a human dignity, that's destroyed. It's the opposite of generosity. Gossip destroys community. Generosity, my willingness to give, and gossip, my willingness to take away and build myself up. I build myself up by tearing you down. If you are already down, I want you to stay down. I don't want you to have what I have. If you want to turn to Matthew 28, you can, because I've truncated this a little bit. Matthew 28, it says, while the women went on their way, and what they had been doing, they'd been at the tomb of Jesus, they'd seen that the tomb is empty, Jesus is risen from the dead. And they now know he's risen from the dead. So when the women went on their way to tell the real story, some of the soldiers guarding the tomb, when they went back to the city, they go back to the powerful men, to the chief priests. Everything that had happened, they tell them the same story. They tell them the actual facts. They tell them actually what happened. Two groups who are really opposed to each other, who would not accept each other at a party, the women who were followers of Jesus, and the soldiers who were guarding the tomb, they got the same story. The chief priests met with the elders, and these are the rich and the powerful who were controlling Jerusalem and the nation at the time. And they made their plan. Now, this is a cover-up, a classic cover-up. And they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. There's the bribe. They said, say that his disciples came during the night and stole his body while they were asleep. That's the lie. That's the lie. And we will convince Pilate that you're innocent and you will have nothing to worry about. Now, there's a complete conspiracy. Because there's no way Pilate is going to believe this incredible lie. Now, this is incredible. I should use the real word here, non-credible. Here's the lie. 16 soldiers would all fall asleep and be overtaken by a gang of fishermen. Pilate's going to buy that as a true statement? No. What is Pilate doing? He's involving himself in the conspiracy. Is that he knows it's not true. There's one of the problems I have with the movie Risen. There's two or three guards, and they're drinking wine. Not credible. It was a contingent of 16, at least 16 men. Too many people to cover up for each other. Two or three guys, yeah, but 16, no, you're not going to do something that stupid. To admit falling asleep is a death sentence. That's a death sentence for the Roman soldier. So, the news goes out from the head office. Jerusalem leaders. There's the paper that comes out the next day. Now, I actually bought this paper in Jerusalem from a guy who said it was authentic. Cost me $50. That the rising of the Nazarene is a hoax. And the sources confirmed that the body's stolen, the guards overpowered. So the sources were good. Who were the sources? The chief priests and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. They ruled the country. The guards took the money, did what they were told to do, and this is the report spread around the Jews to this very day. As Matthew's writing this, and of course this is still the story to this very day, Jesus did not raise from the dead. The resurrection is a myth. The resurrection is a hoax. Story, how did it spread? They really didn't have a newspaper. It spread in the temple, in the synagogue, and it spread by the holy men, the Pharisees. This is the story that they believe to this day, that the body was probably stolen and that there was no resurrection. So the bottom line is then that the story of the resurrection is fake, and the real story is bought and paid for by the rich and powerful priests who ran the country. And they were Annas and Caiaphas and his family. Now, this is the kind of corruption Israel saw in its last years as a nation, and the leaders deny the very miracle that proclaims the reality of Jesus as their deliverer and as their Messiah. Now, this was 33 AD, and the nation would be obliterated by 70 AD. And they were a nation that had no wisdom, no peace, no safety, and in this case, it's not just the culture that died, the entire nation died. Well, look at this. This is interesting. No wisdom, no peace, no safety. But this is also true. No wisdom, no peace, and no safety. And going on to the next thing, do not envy the violent man, and do not do as he does to get ahead. 331 to 32. The word Hamas, the violent, the perverse, the twisted. Yes, that is the same word that you find over in Israel today, the Hamas group that is bent on destroying Israel, a group committed to violence and a violent overthrow of the nation of Israel. 331 and 32. Verse 31 says, do not envy the man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways, for the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The Lord says clearly that the Lord hates them. They are an abomination to him. He is intimate, however, intimate friendship with the upright. And who are the upright? These are the men who are the opposite of the violent. These are the men who are above board. They're transparent in their lives. They're truthful. They have nothing to hide. And they do not lie. They do not cheat to get ahead. When the violent man achieves what he wants to achieve by becoming physically violent, that is, killing his opponents, going in and destroying a country to take it over, or one who emotionally attacks others through fear tactics, through terror tactics. When the violent man becomes a hero, then we have in fact hit the bottom. And this isn't just true on a national level, this is true on a personal level as well. When violent men become our heroes, those who blame others for problems that you have on a personal level, then you've actually given up your character. This can happen on a community level, and of course, as we see in Israel, this happened on a national level in the time of Jesus Christ. Now we come to the next slide. We come to verses 33 to 35. This is a trilogy of antithetical parallelism, parallel poetry. And it says in verse 33 that the Lord puts a curse on the homes of the wicked, but blesses the homes of the righteous. He has no use for conceited people, but shows favor to those who are humble. Wise people will gain an honorable reputation, but stupid people will only add to their own disgrace. The antithetic are the words wicked versus righteous in verse 33, proud versus humble in verses 34, and the wise versus the stupid, and honor versus disgrace in verse 35. Wise people are honored, stupid people or fools are disgraced. And this word stupid or foolish, the foolish man, the wise are the chokmah, those who are wise men, versus the stupid, the kasil. Kasil is the same word that was used, verse 26, for the Lord will be your confidence, the Lord will be your kasil. That is, the knowledge of the Lord brings confidence, but a refusal of knowledge of the Lord makes you foolish. Or, to translate in a different way, it makes you stupid. You're not able to function properly. Well, the wise are honored. That's kavod. That Hebrew word kavod is weight or heavy. It's the word used for God. It's God's glory. And we would say a wise man is a man of honor. We could translate that as a man of substance. He's a man of weight. You can take him at his word. The kasil is a merim kala. And kala means lightly. The idea to be lifted up in shame, merim, to be lifted up in shame, to display his dishonor. As the New American Standard says, the wise will inherit dishonor, but the fools will display dishonor. They'll be disgraced by their own actions, very simply is what that means. The stupid is as stupid does. You can tell a fool by his actions. And then we come to the next slide. We see the verses 33 to 35 is God's design. We gain power, wealth, and fame. These are gifts from God and His grace. God gives to the righteous who are committed to Him and to His ways, men who are loyal and reliable. And of course, loyal and reliable men are wise men. Actually, what He has said in verses 3:19 through 20, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding He established the heavens, and by His knowledge the deeps were broken up. And of course, those three words, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, are all three synonymous or go together to describe what it is to live skillfully. And as we said when we looked at 19 and 20, that the system is rigged because it is about God's design. He doesn't honor the wicked, the violent, the greedy. He can't because of His character, because of His honor, because of His glory. Though they may succeed for a period of time in history, and of course this was David's lament, why do the wicked prosper? Why do they gain money, power, and fame when they're wicked? Well, they're only wicked for a time, and they're only wicked for the time in history that God allows, and ultimately He will destroy them. So we never have to take vengeance in our own hands. We can allow the Lord to take vengeance. He says very clearly in the Scriptures that vengeance is mine, it is not yours. What I have given you is grace, and I expect you to be gracious toward others as I have been gracious toward you. And so that brings us to the conclusion. We'll come back and look at chapter 4, and we're going to link chapter 4, which is really a summary of what He's done in 2 and 3. He will kind of rewind the statements that He's made and what He has told these sons and these children. And we're going to take chapter 4, summarize it, but we're going to link it to the book of James. And we're going to look at James because that is a look at wisdom in our age, the church age, a book written to the church. And of course, the book of James is warning us about two paths, and two kinds of wisdom, and He wants us to choose the right one. He wants us to choose the way that Jesus Himself told us about, and He told us that He is the way out of darkness. So we'll go there next week, and let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank You for the fact that God has given us grace and given us wisdom.